following podcast is a presentation of Sunridge Community Church.
Well, thank you very much. It's good to be with you here this morning. I always enjoy getting out of Dodge and getting into the place where the action is. I bring you greetings this morning on behalf of the British Columbia Conference of Mennonite Brethren Churches, of which there are about 110 or 115. And I learned something pretty quick after I arrived at BCMB to take on this role of leadership development, and that was that we had the wrong name on the building where I work. It says, BCMB Ministry Center. And somebody looked at that and said, really? Like, is that the center of British Columbia Mennonite Brethren? We thought the center was the church. And that's why it's always good for me to get out of Dodge and get into a place that is the center of what God's up to. Mike's right. It is a role that I have stepped into in the last year or so, working and walking alongside people who are engaged in the practice of doing ministry, and I've really come to enjoy it. It's a good space to be in, and it's also good for me to be in a place where I get to rub shoulders with people who are seeing the world as it really is and encountering it and doing something about it. And so I have enjoyed serving in this way. Mike's right in that I'm a broken guy also. And I have just learned in the course of my own life to have to just to say something at the front of what I usually, when I'm out speaking in places. My son was killed 2 years ago, a little bit more than 2 years ago. And I find that if I don't say that up front, it bites me later on down the road in something that I'm saying. And so it's just the way that I've chosen to manage the tears that go with that. I cry a bunch. I mean, that's just life now, and I'm okay with my tears. But I find that when I'm in front of people, there's sometimes if I don't say where I'm coming from, it just gets me. And so probably some of you know the journey of loss. All of us have lost people in our lives, and we lost a 24-year-old son, and so sudden death on the road, and it just changes everything about life and the world, and just that fast. And so, like I say, there are probably others of you who know a little bit of what that's like, and what God has done for Diane and I in the course of the last couple of years has given us lots of opportunities to receive the love and the care of a community. Grief is too hard to do alone. Like, it is. It's just too hard to do alone. And so we run into people all over the place who say, we've been praying for you. And I just say thank you. I don't know if you're among those people, but man, just deeply grateful for those who walk with us. Well, have you ever come upon somebody who was trying to fix something, perhaps fixing a car? They were trying to fix their car, and you said, if they would ask me, I would know how to help them. Or have you ever seen your parents trying to fix their iPhone or their computer? Right? Okay, I'm talking to a certain subset of people here. And you said, man, if Dad would just ask me, I could fix his stuff. Or perhaps you as a parent are looking at your kid's marriage, and you're saying, if they would just ask me, I would be able to help them. That's the situation in which the man who writes the Gospel of John finds himself. John knew exactly what was wrong with the people around him, but the people around him didn't know what was wrong with themselves. And I have a hunch that he was saying, if they just asked me, I'd tell them what's wrong. I'd tell them what the solution is. I'd help them. Now, John had been given the benefit that few others had. He had had the luxury of walking alongside Jesus for 2.5 years. He had watched Jesus live and teach and die and be raised again, ascend to heaven. He had watched all that. He had been with Jesus when Jesus did miracles, when Jesus did signs and wonders. And so John had this incredible bleacher seat to watch Jesus come alongside people in their stuff. He knew that God loved people so much that he sent his only son to the world so that whoever would believe in this Jesus would have life now and later. It was a game changer. John knew this game changer, Jesus. He knew that Jesus was the one and only game changer. But now, some 30 or maybe 40, even perhaps 50 years after Jesus died, John himself, now getting long in the tooth, getting older, John is now struck by the fact that he's got to do something to get the message out one more time, because he's got the solution and he can't hold it in. He's got to say it. He realizes that he has to testify to what he knows. He has to take the stand, as it were, and bear witness. And so he takes pen in hand, and he begins writing what we have come to know as the Gospel of John. That's what's going on. And he's writing a gospel that will be persuasive for all of those who didn't have the benefit that he had, which was what? To watch Jesus firsthand. So he's saying, I got to say it in such a way that those who didn't get to see Jesus, they're going to get it too. They're going to understand the solution. My wife is a teacher, and during spring breaks, she likes to head to Saskatchewan to visit our parents. We both grew up in Saskatchewan. You poke me, I bleed green in one hand, and the other I bleed Calgary Flames, and I'm really bleeding this year. So Diane went to Saskatchewan, and man, I miss her, like 10 days. I miss her in all kinds of ways. We have a good marriage, and so I'm all alone, and I'm just, you know, really feeling bad for myself. And, you know, you could give me some sympathy here now if you wanted. Shopping is the worst of it for me. Like, I hate shopping. I'm good in the kitchen, but I hate shopping. Superstore. We have a superstore in Abbotsford that covers 2 square miles. Like, there's 1,000 rows, it seems to me at least, like, in that place. And I just get tired. Like, I go up and down and up and down. And I'll often come back when I've shopped and I'll say to Diane something like, well, that was a 3-woman trip. And she knows what I mean already. That means I had to ask 3 experienced people where to find the whatever. And so I don't mind. I never ask men. I never ask men. I always ask women. They're the pros there, I think. Now, what's the best way to shop? What's the best way to anticipate going shopping? Can you talk to me here? It's okay. Make a list, right? Make a list, because if you don't, you do what I do. You go up and down every row and you don't know what you're looking for, and it's really, really frustrating. Let me shift gears now. Pastor Mike said I used to be a prof, and so I was. What's the best way to start writing a paper for your prof? An outline and what else? I heard somebody say it. Thesis. What's a thesis? It's a kind of a one-sentence statement that sort of hits a home run on everything you're going to say in that paper. Like, you organize all of your thoughts around that one thesis, if you will. So it's a very technical word, and it was very much a part of the life I used to live. But that thesis becomes the organizing principle around which the whole rest of the paper is going to turn. That's exactly what John does in his gospel. And you can turn to John chapter 20, and we're going to pick it up at reading with verse 30 and 31. John does exactly what you do when you go shopping. That is, you create a list, and you begin to organize how you're going to approach this task, this monumental task of buying 3 things at Superstore. He does the same thing you do when you start to write a paper. That is, you organize your thoughts around one big idea, and then some of you said, yeah, you make an outline that flows out of that. Now, John states his point very clearly, very succinctly, in one sentence, and it's going to serve as a summary for the whole gospel. And so in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, 31 is the thesis statement, if you will, but let me start picking it up with verse 30. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. Now here comes the thesis. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Why did John pick up his pen and write? He said, I have the solution to what the people around me need. And so in the writing of his gospel, John has selectively, material that with one goal in mind, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. Now that means he leaves all kinds of things out. Have you ever wondered why there's no record in John, the Gospel of John, about the birth of Jesus? Nothing. There's nothing about the early years of Jesus. There's nothing about the temptation of Jesus. There's nothing about the Sermon on the Mount. And have you ever wondered why he includes some of the things that he does in his essay? Like the doubt of Thomas. No other gospel writer picks that theme up. But it's John wants to be talking about the difference between doubt and belief, or doubt and undoubt. John wants to be talking about how if one moves in a direction towards believing, it changes everything else about life. It also changes how one handles doubt. His interest is to call readers then and now to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. His interest is to call people to stop doubting so that we may have life in Jesus' name. Now, when somebody is writing an essay, every word counts. I know, I was a prof. Bad words or wrong words or ill-chosen words or stream of consciousness words, man, faculty don't like to see those kinds of words. So every word is like an arrow that is drawn back in the bow and aimed at a target. There's no careless word that gets put into John's essay. Every word is carefully chosen. And so when you read John, you're going to bump into a few words which sort of are the big words. They're words that should be read like they're bigger than other words. One of those words is life. Another of those words is testify. You run into it over and over. Another of those words is believe. You're going to run into it over and over and over. Let me read from the beginning of John's gospel, just a few of the verses that are at the front. You'll hear all these words that I've just mentioned. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. Light is another word you'll see a lot in John. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John, or John the Baptist. He came as a witness to testify concerning the light, so that through him all men might believe. And I'll just stop, because it just keeps going like that, over and over. You hear these big words that keep landing in our hearing. Now, John likes that word life. He uses it 36 times. It's a big word. He comes back to it over and over. Now, what's the opposite of life? Death. And he often puts light together with light, light together with life. And so you have life and light, and you have death and darkness. And so these two words are like representative of some big struggle that is going on both in the world as well as in people. And what John means by that is that when you and I wrestle with this struggle between life and light and death and darkness, we find ourselves coming up tired. We find ourselves coming up in need of solutions. We find ourselves actually held in the grasp of death and darkness if we don't choose life and light. A couple of weeks ago, police broke up a child pornography ring in Ontario and apparently arrested about 30 or 40 people. And the news story that broke that led with this line. Ontario police today broke up a pornography ring that perpetrated one of society's most heinous crimes against young children. And John would say, yeah, right, that's my point. Like, that's what happens when we live in the space called death and darkness. When we live in the space that doesn't allow us to see light and life. Now, if John uses the word life 36 times, there's another word he uses much more, and that is the word believe. 98 times. Just keeps hammering at that word, believe. And you realize by the time you get to his letter, hey, he thinks this is the solution. Believing is the solution. And so that's why the writer stresses right from the beginning of the letter that John the Baptist came as a witness to testify about Jesus so that through Jesus we might believe. Testifying to Jesus. That word testify or witness pops up 14 or a little more than that times actually in John's gospel. Again, 14 maybe doesn't sound big, but every time he gets to a major transition, he gets to the point where he says, you got to testify about this Jesus. You got to take the stand and say something about Jesus now. Have you ever done that? Have you ever taken the stand and said something to somebody about Jesus in a moment? It's really pretty easy. It's the same as testifying in a court of law, actually. You just state the facts. Here's who I was before I met Jesus. Here's how Jesus and I met each other. Here's who I've become since I met Jesus. There's a kind of a before, how I came, and then there's an after. A couple of weeks ago, somebody came up to me during our halftime in the church that I'm a part of, and in about 45 seconds said, here's who I was before I met Jesus. And here's how I came to Jesus. And here's how life has been for me since I met Jesus. And I thought, wow, you just testified in the sense that John would say, that's what needs to happen. You just testified. And so at the end of my time this morning, I'm going to try that with you here. I haven't pre-contacted anybody, but I'm going to take a chance that probably there are two or three of you who are prepared in 45 seconds to say, here's who I was before Jesus. Here's how I met Jesus. Here's who I've become after Jesus. I'll stop you if you go to 46 seconds, so I won't let you go long. So you can think about that. Maybe you're one who wants to take that risk about testifying here among us this morning. Now, here's what John's doing in his essay. He's got this really clear thesis statement. He happens to put it at the end. He's got this really powerful introduction. Happens to say a lot about who God was and how he comes into the earth and what he's all about. And then in between, he just tells stories, and he picks very carefully the stories that he wants to tell. There are stories that illustrate what happens when people believe. There are stories that illustrate what happened when people don't believe. And so let me spend what's left of my time telling you one little story that comes from his time with Jesus, from his personal experience of being in the space with Jesus. And it's all about doubt. John chapter 20 is where I pick up the reading of this story, starting at verse 19. Now, in John chapter 20, starting with verse 19, John takes off by describing that it's been a pretty crazy day. Jesus has died. We call that Good Friday. Jesus has been raised. We call that Easter Sunday. Except this is the very first one, and you know, after the second one, you might expect like you know what happened on that day, but when you're living it for the very first time, it is scary. Mary Magdalene happens to the tomb first, stumbles upon the fact that the grave is empty. Jesus isn't there. And so Mary Magdalene finds the disciples, and she says, hey, you guys, he's not there. He's gone. I don't know where he is. But then she describes an encounter that she has. And so the end of the first day finds these disciples just wasted. I mean, it's emotionally depleted, probably, like in shock of some sort. And there's only 10 of them. And why are there only 10? Well, Judas has taken himself out of the picture. Thomas, we don't know where he is. He's not there. Now, John tells us in verse 19 that the 10 disciples have locked the door for fear of the Jews. What's with that? Why are they scared? Well, from the perspective of the Jewish leaders, this has been a very bad day. Good Friday was for the Jewish leaders actually a good day because they wanted Jesus out of the way. They wanted Jesus dead. But now his grave is empty. And they're concerned that the disciples are going to find a way to say, you know, he's alive, he's been resurrected. And that was not what they wanted to hear. And so these disciples know that the Jewish leaders are looking out for them. They're maybe to do them harm. And so they just decide that they need to be behind locked doors. And so that's what John tells us in verse 19 is happening. They're scared. They're hiding. Now, Jesus appears to them. And, you know, you may have heard this story before, and so you're not actually all that surprised because you sort of know how it goes, but Jesus shows up. And verse 19 doesn't record anything about emotion. You just get the sense that they're, well, kind of like you at this moment, right? Like, just no emotion. Like, just, or any of us when we're just like, okay, it happened. And then Jesus speaks to them, and he says, peace be with you. And again, no emotion, like nothing. It is only after Jesus shows them his hands and his side that we read in verse 20 that the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Now, you're pretty flat or depressed at this moment with the news that I've just told you. But these disciples weren't. Like, it says they're overjoyed with this news. Tell me, do you think that when Jesus first shows up on their side of the locked doors that these 10 disciples doubted that this really was Jesus? I wonder. And do you think that perhaps they were still doubting when Jesus said to them, peace be with you? Perhaps, because it doesn't say anything happened. What did it take to get some kind of response from these 10 disciples? Well, it took evidence. Jesus had to show them his hand and his side. And it was when he showed them his hand and his sides that the text says they're overjoyed. Now, let me fast forward this story and pick up some other information here. Somewhere in the following week, Thomas bumps into the 10 disciples. And the 10 disciples tell him, guess what? We've seen the Lord. And Thomas says back at them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were, put my hand in his sides, I will not believe it. Now, what have we come to call Thomas? Sometimes in the way we talk about him. Doubting Thomas. Yeah. As if to say, Thomas, you really shouldn't have doubted. Because after all, those guys saw him, and you didn't, but you know what? It's enough if they did. Why would we say that? Wasn't Thomas asking exactly for what they got? Wasn't he? I mean, they too, after all, seemed to sit on their hands with sort of furrowed brows, worrying, behind locked doors, no less, until they saw the evidence. Certainly, if Thomas is said to be a doubter, is he any greater a doubter than the other 10? Maybe the other 10 are, in fact, bigger doubters than Thomas. Because what has been the impact of seeing Jesus on them? What impact has the resurrection of Jesus had on these other 10 1 week after the fact? Evidently, very little. 1 week later, as we'll read in a moment, they're still behind locked doors. Evidently still afraid of the Jews. And so I got to ask you, why was Thomas unable to believe? Because maybe the disciples' evidence, maybe the disciples' witness wasn't all that convincing. Why did Thomas need to see the evidence for himself? Because maybe the other disciples who did see the hands and the nail, the wound in the side, maybe they had failed to display any believable emotion. They just kind of sat on their hands with brows furrowed. Maybe their witness wasn't credible. Maybe their testimony just wasn't believable, at least enough to convince Thomas. And I wonder if along the way, Thomas didn't come to the disciples and say, you know what, you guys? If you really saw Jesus, then why are you still sitting here behind locked doors? If you guys really saw Jesus, why are you still sitting here on your hands? If you guys really saw Jesus like you said you did, why aren't you out there testifying about the power of Jesus? The one who has the power to give life, the one who has the power to dispel the darkness, to cancel the reigning power of sin and all of the death and despair that's out there. Why aren't you saying that? Why aren't you telling people? Let me pick up the reading one more time. In John chapter 20, verse 26, a week later his disciples were in the house again and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." We've seen that before, haven't we? Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side." We've seen that before, haven't we? But then he adds, "Stop doubting and believe." As if to say, here's food, eat. I don't know if he's lecturing Thomas at this moment. I don't know if he's scolding him, saying, "Come on, you're a doubter." I wonder if he is saying, "Hey, here I am. Have at it. Like, I'm all you need." And Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." And you know what? This is probably the first time that any of the disciples get it with clarity that this Jesus is the Son of God. Thomas puts it together. He seems to be the first of all of the disciples who actually get that. He grasps that Jesus is the Son of God, and he believes. And then verse 29 ends by saying, Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." I like the way Tim Gettert reflects on this verse. Jesus isn't saying, "Cursed are those who don't believe unless they have seen." So he's not saying curses. What he's saying is probably more like, how blessed are those who live among people whose lives have been changed by meeting the resurrected Christ? How blessed are you to live among people whose lives are changed because you've met the resurrected Christ? How blessed are those who are surrounded by credible witnesses, by those who hear believable stories? How blessed you are if that's you. How blessed are those who live among people with a contagious faith, one that helps others to find reasons to believe even if they haven't been present there to see the evidence themselves, as John was at the beginning. What's Jesus' purpose? Or rather, what's John's purpose, including this story of doubt in this carefully worked essay that he's presenting? I think 30 years, 40, maybe 50 years after the fact, when John gets around to writing this gospel, he looks at himself and he looks at his peers and he says, "Hey, folks, we got to be credible witnesses. Like, it's really all on our backs now. Or at least a whole bunch. Like, we got to be credible witnesses. We need to testify convincingly to the life that Jesus came to bring. We need to testify convincingly to the solution that Jesus came to bring. So that people who didn't get a chance to see, so that others will believe. If we aren't credible, then doubters don't have a chance." John is aware that nobody else is going to get the chance that he did to see the nails, to see the side. John is aware that he's one of a few people in history who got to see that, that most of the people who come after will never see that. Certainly 100 years later, nobody had seen the hands and the side. And so John is deeply aware that unless he does his part in testifying credibly to the changing power of Jesus Christ, this gospel movement is over. And so all of the people then in history are called to believe that Jesus is the Christ, not just those who saw the evidence. So what kind of evidence will those who didn't get to see the original evidence need to see? Me and you. When Bruce and Shannon were talking, Shannon, we're talking about these bottles and filling them with money and making a difference in the lives of young women. There's a kind of evidence that people need to see. Use the word missional, a big kind of a word to describe us being on purpose. That really gets the heart of what John is saying. People need to see the evidence. And what this means is that you and I, who have believed, need to be that credible witness, that convincing witness. 10 disciples saw Jesus the first day that he was revealed to them. He showed up behind locked doors, and there he was. It seems not to have made a difference, because a week later, Thomas didn't have the conviction to say, "Wow, I'm excited because you guys are excited." It took a fresh kind of experience with Jesus himself. And Jesus said, "Here I am, look at me, touch me. Stop doubting and believe." 30, 40, maybe 50 years after the fact, John includes this particular story in his gospel as a way of urging his readers to get with the program. Testify. Do it boldly. Do it with courage. How else are the people around you who don't believe, how else are they going to get to touch Jesus? How else are they going to believe? How else are they going to have life? It would be my sense probably that more than a few of you have already come to know Jesus. You have believed. That is, you've gotten out of the driver's seat and you've flung the keys over to Jesus and said, "You drive. You're better at it." And so it's a way of signifying that we're not in charge, we're not in control anymore. But I got to ask you, how has that decision impacted the people around you? Would the people look at you and say, "Jesus is alive"? You see, your life is the evidence they need. That's what I think John is here saying.
I also want to just pray for those of you that actually find yourself in a place of doubt. You find yourself, you know, it's all fine and good to be, you know, the person that carries forth the witness, but you find yourself here, and you're not there. And to be honest with you, you know, there's times even within my own life, I doubt. I hope that's okay, but I do. And yet there's something that even Jesus invites those of us where we, even with our doubts, he invites us. We're going to look at that in a couple of weeks, where there's a story where a dad, just brokenhearted because his son needs a touch from Jesus. And remember the words Jesus says, like, "Do you believe?" "Yeah, I do, but mostly no." "Mostly no." And Jesus says, "Come. I'll work with that." What Jesus expects for us, just to come to him. And I want to pray in the next moment that for those of you that are there and you just don't see it clearly, I pray that we would really respond as Thomas did. You know, when he saw the hands and the side, what did he say? "My Lord, my God." Like, that's quite a revelation. I pray that for us. I pray that for you. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for today. I thank you for the songs that we could sing proclaiming truth. Thank you for scripture as was taught to us. Mostly, I thank you, God, that you are our Lord and you are really, really interested in bringing transformation into our heart, that we would live as people that would bear witness and make a difference in the broken world that we live. As we leave this place, I pray that we would leave really clear that I get to bring hope and love, and this can be brought to broken and oppressed and even distracted people in the place that I live. Maybe it's on my block. Maybe it's in my workplace. Maybe it's in my school. But God, I pray as a people, we would be really clear about that. I pray for the person that's finding themselves here and they do have a lot of doubts. Jesus, would you allow them to see you clearly, that they would be able to respond, "My Lord and my God." I thank you for today. I thank you that we can gather, and now I thank you that we can scatter. pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And may God bless you, and may God keep you. May God smile on you and be gracious to you. May God show you His favor, grant you His peace. And may we be a people that leave from here and raise the fame and the reputation of our great God. And everybody agreed and said, amen.